All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. Matthew 26. I'm kind of surprised we're here. I actually had this little goal I thought I'd come up with that we would be through Matthew by the end of the year. I don't think we're going to quite make that, but maybe by the end of January we can maybe set the goal out there. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 26. I think it's important to realize we're really at one of those turning points. Remember the other turning point in Matthew was Matthew 12, right? That was when he had that public ministry and he broadcast it to the nation at large, and the nation at large rejected it. So now he turned away back in Matthew 12, away from the vain religious system. He basically sends them back to John's ministry in Matthew 3 and says, go through those first 12 chapters again. And this time, if you respond in faith, I'll give you a sign. It's called the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights, I'll be raised from the dead. There's your sign. And go through the first 12 chapters of Matthew again. This time, if you believe, you'll recognize the sign when I'm raised from the dead. And at Pentecost, under the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit, you'll respond to that and receive me. And he turns away from them. They're going to have to wait for that. And he turns toward that believing remnant, his called out ones, those who responded in faith. And he worked with them then. And that's where we see all those parables, all those instructions, all those provisions we've talked about from Matthew 13 through Matthew 25. And then we get to the end of Matthew 25. And finally, they're ushered into that kingdom. I guess let's just put our timeline here. They're ushered into that kingdom. He separates his sheep from the goats. And the sheep, the friendly Gentile nations and the believing remnant enter into that long prophesied kingdom. And there we are. That's the culmination. That's, remember, way back in Matthew 3, all the way back to Matthew 1, maybe especially Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount where he's calling them out. That's what he promised them. Yours will be the kingdom, the meek, the mournful, the ones who are persecuted, all that. That's all they're going through here. And finally, at the end of Matthew 25, they're ushered in to that kingdom. And now he's going to stop. Let's look at the first verse of 26. First verse of Matthew 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. A couple other times in the book of Matthew, at pivotal times, Matthew said that Jesus had finished these sayings. This is the only time he says Jesus has finished all the sayings. He's all done. The big sermons are over. He's not really instructing anymore. He's going to be interacting with people and talking to people, and we're going to be in the upper room dinner and that kind of thing. But generally speaking, he's done with the instructions. He's done with all that. He's going to the cross. 2 days. And he's going to be at that cross. And so that's where we're at now. I thought it might be a good idea, though, just to bring out something here. The question is, why does God make them go through all this? You know, usually when we think of the tribulation period, usually it's described as a time of purging, right? When all the negative stuff is going to be purged out of Israel, purged out of the world. That's what we see at the end of Matthew 25. The goats who responded in unbelief are rejected based on that Abrahamic covenant and are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. The believing remnant's going to usher that kingdom. The righteous are going to enter into that kingdom. And you see the purging concept, but I guess you'd call that a negative, because it's purging of the wicked, purging of the unrighteous, purging of all those things counter to God. But there's a flip side. There's a positive side. And the positive side is that going through this time of trouble is going to especially equip them to be rulers and leaders and teachers in that kingdom. Just think about it. God is calling on the members of the believing remnant to allow him to produce the kingdom life in and through them under adverse circumstances. If we go back to our timeline here, if they're going through this great day of adversity, especially the last 3.5 years, you know, they were going through adversity even here at the day of Pentecost. They were persecuted. Remember Saul, a guy named Saul, the leader of the persecution, and because of his persecution, it scattered the believing remnant out of Jerusalem and out among the nations in that day. Of course, it's going to be much more intense out here. He goes through that time, and God is offering them the opportunity to serve him under adverse circumstances. And what that does is that's going to make them specially equipped to serve him in the kingdom. He calls on them, the believing remnant, to allow him to produce, at least we could say, a foretaste of that kingdom life in and through them under adverse circumstances, in the midst of trials and tribulations, before they enter the kingdom, during that time of adversity, so that they would be specially equipped to lead others in serving him in the kingdom under ideal circumstances. Just think, when they get in this kingdom, of course, everybody that enters the kingdom is going to be righteous. They're going to have believed the gospel of the kingdom. God has counted their faith for righteousness. And depending on how they interacted with the believing remnant, they'll be enter or not enter the kingdom based on that Abrahamic covenant. But everyone entering the kingdom is righteous. But they're going to have children who have children, who have children, who have children. The nation of Israel is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth. And someone's going to need to teach those progeny to appreciate God and his things. Of course, it's going to be easier because it's going to be under ideal circumstances. Christ, we've spent a few minutes last week listing out some of these things. Christ is going to be ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. God's righteousness, God's knowledge, God's justice is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's going to be ideal circumstances. But someone needs to teach those children born in that kingdom about the things of God. You know, they could become, let's just face it, they could become fat and lazy like us Americans who've never gone not even a day without one meal, a day without three meals. They could become kind of like us. They could take these things for granted. They could take all those gifts God's giving and think they're just ordinary things. Who better to teach them? Oops. Who better to teach them about these things? Who better to be their leaders? Who better to be their rulers than those who know what it was like to be abused, to be persecuted, to be treated poorly? Who better? They're not going to be experiencing that to a significant degree in the kingdom. Who better to teach them? Don't take God's gifts for granted. I knew what it was like to live under persecution and abuse not having them. Who better to teach them about the value of God's things than those who had them taken away from them? Remember, that's the whole principle in this vain religious system, what Jesus has been doing these last few chapters. They've stolen away the things of God and kept them from the nation. God's going to take them away and give them back. But they had those things taken away. They were in spiritual poverty. They were in no shalom in the land. It was all stolen from them. Who better to teach the children of the kingdom about, and I mean children born in that kingdom, than those who have experienced life without those blessings, or with those blessings being taken away, or with those blessings diminished, or only looking forward to those blessings in faith and hope? The children born in that kingdom under ideal circumstances, and maybe even some people who weren't, who just forget, may not value God's things if there wasn't someone there to tell them what it was like to live without them. And that's what they're going to be specially equipped. And I just, you want an interdispensational truth? Here's an interdispensational truth. I kind of said something similar to this in the prayer. That's why he's doing this with us today. He could have saved us and raptured us up and brought us into the heavenly realm, and everything would be bliss and for all eternity. But he's left us here under adverse circumstances, in difficult times, in a world under sin, under death, under Satan, to be dispensers of his grace and peace to the lost world. And that is not something we should bemoan and begrudge and wish it weren't happening and hoping all that wouldn't happen anymore, waiting for God to take all our problems away, all our difficulties. It's an opportunity to serve him under difficult circumstances. And who better to be rulers in the heavenly realm than someone who knows what it's like to serve God under difficult circumstances, to teach others how to serve him under ideal circumstances. That's why we're left here today. We certainly look forward to the rapture, but we look forward to the rapture not because that's the end of our problems, all our issues go away. See, that's not the right way. I don't believe that's the right way to look for the rapture. We look forward to the rapture because God has completed his work in the dispensation of grace. And then the rapture, and we're taken out and joined with Christ in the heavenly realm. But now, this brief time, I know it doesn't seem brief, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, 100, and it's under difficult, adverse circumstances, but it's an opportunity we never have the opportunity to serve him under adversity again. That's what he's doing today, and he's creating for this body of Christ a group of people who can assume rulership positions in the heavenly realm, leadership positions in the heavenly realm, who don't just know how to serve him under ideal circumstances, who know how to serve him under adverse circumstances. So that's how I would tie together in chapter 25 and bring that all together, what he's really talked about since all the way in Matthew 3. And now let's jump into Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We already read he's finished all these sayings that he said unto the disciples. So he's all done with the big sayings. He's all done with the major instruction. He's going to his cross. And let's read verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So here we have, we're 2 days away from when Jesus says he has to die. He's going to be crucified in 2 days. Now, we say, well, he's indicating where that is. That's going to fulfill all the scriptures. That's what's going to take place. But now read the next thing, because we have here what I have is an initial conflict. Jesus says he must die on the Passover in 2 days. But now look what someone else says here in verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And so now these are all the vain religious system he's dealt with, he's done away with, he's all done with them. They're still plotting in the background. Now they've brought in the high priest. The bigwigs are all here. Verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, what did they say? What did Jesus say? He said it has to be on the Passover. It has to be on the feast day. What do they say? But it must not be on the feast day. Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here you have a little conflict coming right at the verse of 26. Who do you suppose is going to win? Well, of course, we know who's going to win because we know the end of the story. Jesus is going to be put to death, crucified in 2 days. But we have a conflict here at the beginning of chapter 26. He's indicating that you have two groups of people here. Jesus said he's going to have to die in 2 days. You have the vain religious system, and they say he's not going to die in 2 days. Let's wait till next week after the crowds are gone and everyone's gone back home. Then we'll subtly get him and put him to death before anyone knows what's going on. And so we have a little bit of a conflict here. So we'll see how it plays out. So now we get two pictures he's going to give us in these next verses. We're going to get a picture of that believing remnant. He's given all that instruction of the believing remnant. Now he's going to give a picture, at least a partial picture. Maybe it'd be good to call it a vignette, a video clip of this believing remnant at work. What they're supposed to be doing, what they're going to look like when they're in doing the, what they're supposed to be doing. So let's pick that up now at verse 6. All right, and here we're going to have a picture of the believing remnant. And really what we're going to need to do is go over and add to this account from John. But let's read Matthew's account first. And I'll just point out a couple things along the way. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, just keep that in mind. This is the house of Simon the leper. You remember we spent a lot of time on leprosy early in Matthew. Leprosy is that one thing. Whenever Jesus dealt with leprosy, everything else he healed. But what did he do with leprosy? He cleansed. Leprosy is a little different than just another sickness or illness. Leprosy represents Israel's sin and required a cleansing. We also spent some time in Isaiah 53, and we see there that when you read in Isaiah 53 where it talks about him being stricken, that's the word for leprosy. He becomes their leper on that cross where he's going to cleanse the nation of its national sin. So keep that in mind. It's in the house of Simon the leper. And obviously, if they're meeting in the house of Simon the leper, then Simon the leper's been cleansed. He's been cleansed of leprosy. He must have had it for years and is known by that name. But the fact he's holding a party means he's cleansed. Jesus cleansed him. You have a picture of Israel's national forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. There came unto him a woman. Now here we're not told who the woman is, but John will tell us who the woman is. So we'll read it. We'll just look forward to finding out who it is. Verse 7. There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. So here she comes, and this woman with her expensive perfume and pours it on his head, anoints his head with it. Matthew is especially emphasizing the head because Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the King, anointing his head. John's going to talk about that oil dripping down. If you anoint the head, where is it going to end up? Down at the feet eventually, right? And talks about something that happens at his feet with this oil. So we'll go over there and look at that. So keep that in mind. Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? So now you got the disciples, and they're indignant. They're mad. Why are you wasting this perfume? And there's more to that story when we get over to John 2. So keep that aspect. See, there are all these little aspects. John's going to kind of open up the whole account for us. Verse 9, for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, the other thing we'll just bring out, it's a little unusual here. What most people would have done if this was a normal death and burial, the people would put the ointment on after the death. When they're wrapping the body for burial, that's when they normally put the perfume on. Because what's going to happen to that body? It's going to, everybody else, when they're put in that grave, that body's going to decay and corrupt, right? And you use the perfume to try and cover that. It's interesting that here this woman pours out the oil for his burial before he's died. And we'll, in John, we'll take a look at some more aspects of that. So for my burial, verse 12, verily I say unto you, verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial to her. All right, so what we have now is we have this dinner. We get the impression this is 2 days before the burial. John's going to change that understanding a little bit. We have the idea that we know that this is Simon the cleansed leper's house, representing Israel's national forgiveness of sins that's going to occur at that cross. We know there's a woman and she anoints his body, but instead of doing it after he's dead, like most would how it would normally be done, she anoints his body before he's dead. And then you have the disciples, and they're murmuring against what she's doing. Let's go over to John and read the same account in John 12, and let's fill in some of these details. Let's look at some of these details. John 12, and let's pick up the account here, and we'll have some things clarified. John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover. Well, wait a minute. I thought Matthew said 2 days. Matthew is using this account. He's putting it where he does at the two-day point. He's reciting this now, but he's looking back on it. He's looking back at a dinner that actually happened 4 days before. It's what we'd call a flashback. He's brought this dinner into his account at this point because he has some things to teach about it here. But it's actually a dinner that happened 6 days before he's going to die, 4 days before our account in Matthew. So Matthew has a little bit of a flashback. He goes back to the weekend before. Verse 2. Let's finish verse 1. 6 days before the Passover to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now we have another character that's in this. Here we have Lazarus, and everybody knows the story of Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. Now Lazarus wasn't resurrected from the dead. What was he? He was resuscitated from the dead. Lazarus died again. He didn't. If he was truly resurrected, God would have taken him with him. He would have had a new resurrection body and everything. That's not what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. And what that raising from the dead, that resuscitation, what was the whole point going from Matthew 13 all the way to the end of Matthew 25? What was God's purpose for the believing remnant? He's going to rebuild, restore, resuscitate the nation of Israel. That's what it's bringing Israel back from the dead. And we'll read about it. Ezekiel 37 gives us all the details on that. But let's finish the account here. So we have Simon the leper, and that indicates, it refers to Israel's national cleansing of sin. And we have Lazarus raised from the dead, referring to Israel's national raising from the dead, Israel's national resuscitation, restoration. Verse 2, there they made a supper, and Martha, so now we have another character, Martha comes in and she's serving, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So you have Jesus, it's in the Simon the leper's house, he's a cleansed leper, and Lazarus, who was resuscitated, raised from the dead, like the nation of Israel is going to be, and you have Martha serving the dinner. Verse 3, and we have our fourth character here. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So now we have Mary. You see how everything's kind of filling in with the account in John? Here, now that we know the one with the perfume that anointed his body, that started at the head in Matthew because he's the King and Messiah, but ended at the feet in John because he's God the Son who's worthy of worship. And so we have Mary with the ointment. We have Martha serving. We have Lazarus raised from the dead. And we have Simon cleansed of leprosy. Now let's see who else is at this meal. Verse 4. Then saith, so Mary's done her thing. She's put down this ointment, this very costly ointment. Other places it talks about, let's keep reading, and then I'll tell you how much this ointment was worth. Judas has been doing the math here. So verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So here we have another character. We've got Simon the leper, we've got the raised Lazarus, we've got Jesus, we got Mary, we have Martha. Now we have another character, Judas Iscariot, who's going to be the betrayer. And he's murmuring. Remember in our account in Matthew, I remember this little detail, you remember what Matthew said? He said all the disciples were murmuring. John explains how that murmuring began. It began with one murmuring, Judas. And that's the problem. This is your great day, all the women in the group, because the women are much more on the ball in this whole picture, in this gospel accounts, than the men are. So you have the women, Mary and Martha, they're on the ball. They got this thing figured out. They know what's going on. And the disciples end up following after the murmuring of Judas, rather than following after the worship and service of Mary and Martha. The women are way ahead of the ball in this account. And so all the women in the audience can take a bow and we'll learn from you. See, I'm trying to earn points with my wife. I don't know if that did it or not. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 5. So he's the one that murmurs. Matthew says they all are murmuring, but it began with Judas. And the point there is the disciples followed Judas rather than follow Mary and Martha. Verse 5, why was not this old ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That would have been worth about a one-year salary for a laborer. And given to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And kind of goes right into the, ends with the count that we, same thing as we have in Matthew. So what I wanted to do now is just take a look at this believing remnant, this picture. We have Jesus, of course. It's in the house of the cleansed leper, Simon. And it must be that further identification to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot, which he said is also whose father's name was Simon, so they don't want to confuse those two Simons. So we have the cleansed leper Simon, we have the raised from the dead Lazarus. Both of those represent something about Jesus' restoration of national Israel and cleansing of national Israel. Remember the whole cleansing program for Israel, beginning with John the Baptist, water baptism, going to the Spirit baptism, and then, of course, that fiery baptism at Christ's return, and the purging the wicked element out of the nation of Israel. And all that's going to come, that cleansing, that raising, restoration, and then you have Mary and Martha serving and worshiping the Lord. You put those all together, and you have a description of that believing remnant. The only ones, like usual, who need to get it with the program a little more are the disciples. But they will. We know what they do in early Acts. They're going to get there. So let's go back. Let's go and read something else here. Let's think about this raised from the dead. This isn't Jesus giving resurrection life to individuals. The raising up of Lazarus, the resuscitation of Lazarus, is a demonstrative, representative of something God does with the nation of Israel. It's a national resuscitation. And we find out what he's talking about. Let's go over to Ezekiel 37. And we'll spend some time here. This is one of those texts. They're kind of horrifying if you sit down with this passage a little and just watch what's going on in your mind as you read these things. It's kind of like watching one of those scenes from Pirates of the Caribbean or something where the dead are coming out. But let's go ahead and read here. This is one of the most amazing passages in the Old Testament, horrifying maybe passages, but in kind of in a good way because he's accomplishing his purposes. Let's go ahead to Ezekiel 37. The hand, this is verse 1, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Remember, we can jump right into Ezekiel because we know where Ezekiel falls. If we think of Isaiah, Isaiah is in the fourth course of punishment. He's looking forward to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is after the Babylonian captivity. He's in Babylon. He's prophesying out of the land in Babylon, and Ezekiel is now prophesying. He goes to a mountain, he's looking out, and he sees Jerusalem. And even though Babylon had carried away the people years before, there was a siege on Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is watching prophetically Jerusalem falling. Jerusalem is going to completely fall. It's going to be destroyed. And that's what Ezekiel from Babylon is looking down, that final step into the complete ruin of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's doing that from Babylon. So let's pick this up now. Now he's prophesying ahead toward the restoration of Israel. Its complete destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem is about ready to happen. He's prophesying about that. And now he looks out and he looks at the restoration of Israel out in that kingdom. He looks way out and what's going to happen to bring about that resuscitation of Israel, that restoration of Israel. Chapters 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And caused, now just so you know, don't think these are bones of individual human bones. He tells you what the bones are. Go over to chapter 11, or verse 11. Verse 11, we'll just skip ahead to see this. This is, he's metaphorically speaking here. Verse 11, we learn here. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they are bones, and then he goes on to describe, and we'll get over there. But that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about individual people's resurrection unto life. That's certainly a truism, and that's certainly going to happen at that count. He's talking about a gathering together the nation of Israel out of their graves. And the graves are there's living Israelites, but they're in their graves out among the Gentiles. They're out in the Gentile, in the graves of the Gentiles. They've been scattered. The nation's ruined. Jerusalem's destroyed. And they're scattered. And he's going to bring them out of their Gentile graves. And we just read about that, didn't we? And I think it was Matthew 23. He's going to regather his people. And he's going to gather them out of those graves and bring them back and usher them in the land. So with that little bit of background, go to verse 2. And cause me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring on flesh. Now, if you read this slowly, and I've done this, and use your imagination a little, maybe right after you watch one of those Pirates of the Caribbean movies, and kind of go step by step, he raises the bones, he puts in the sinews, he puts on the flesh. I mean, it's kind of very imaginative, movie-like experience. Verse 6, And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Hopefully that rings a bell. All the way back to before the Exodus, he gave him his I am name. I am whatever you need me to be. They're going to recognize him that one day. So I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. Now he shows what God said is going to happen. The shaking of the bones, they came together, bone to bone. And behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then he said, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. They're going to come from all four corners, as is sometimes said, of the earth. All the four winds of the earth are going to come from all over the earth. So I prophesied that as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. That's what's going to happen here. He's going to call out from, he's going to regather out of their graves among the Gentiles, and he's going to bring them back to himself at this point. Verse 11, we've read this verse, but just in order here. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. That's what they're going to be saying out among the Gentiles. They're out there. They're scattered. Jerusalem and Israel are ruined, and they're waiting. It's hopeless. And he's going to return. He's going to call them back, regather them, bring them back to life, bring them out of their graves among the Gentiles. Our bones are dried off. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. He's going to usher them into that land, the resuscitation of the nation of Israel. And he's going to bring them in the land. Of course, there's going to be a resurrection, a personal resurrection. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the restoration, restoration would be the best word, the resuscitation of the nation of Israel, taking all those Jews scattered in the world and bringing them. When everything looks the most hopeless, completely like everything is impossible, there's no hope, everything, Satan's got control of everything, he sold everything in our parables, and it looks utterly hopeless, he's going to return. And he's going to raise them from their graves and gather them to himself. And here they're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They're going to recognize him as the I am. I will be whatever you need to be. I will save you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will do everything. Fall on his grace, and he's going to bring his people into the land, plant them in the land, and restore the nation. That's, in my opinion, what Lazarus is raised from the dead. He wasn't resurrected. He didn't go on and live forever after that. He was resuscitated. And then he died again, but he was resuscitated. It's a picture of God raising up the nation of Israel. Just as with Simon the leper, it's a picture of the nation of Israel being cleansed from their leprosy. Jesus becomes their leper on that cross. He takes their leprosy unto himself. And he cleanses it, Isaiah 53, stricken with that leprosy. And he takes it on himself so that he can cleanse that believing remnant, which becomes the nation of Israel. And he raises it from the dead, resuscitates it, bringing them all together at his return to bring them in there. If we go, I guess we'll just finish this passage. He says, verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. They're going to know he's the Lord here. He's going to call them, and they're going to respond, and they're going to respond and fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah Lord name. And they're going to recognize who he is. We have here, I guess you could say, in these three steps, You have a regathering of the nation in verse 12. You have the conversion of the nation in verse 13. They're going to recognize that Jesus is their Lord. Notice that's all caps, the Jehovah. And then in verse 14, you have, in verse 14, they're given the Spirit. Verse 14, and shall put my Spirit in you, ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall, and as soon as you hear the Spirit in the context of Israel, what do you think of? It's that new covenant. He's going to call them out. He's going to bring them from four corners of the earth to four winds. He's going to gather them all to himself. They're going to be his people. He's going to usher them in that kingdom. He's going to make them the participants in that new covenant. He's going to give them the law, put it in their heart, and give them the Spirit so that they do it. Notice it says here, verse 14, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it and saith it. The Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, name. What they rejected at Sinai and said, we will do it ourselves, they're going to here give the right answer. You have to do it for us. And we're just going to respond in faith and fall on the grace resident in your Jehovah name. And then he's going to carry them in to that kingdom, plant them in that land, and restore the nation, a cleansed nation, a restored nation. And in that kingdom, they're going to become the head nation. And through that nation, he's going to accomplish all his purposes for earth of dispensing his blessings, his glory throughout the whole earth. And that's really what that dinner is bringing all together. It's like he's taken everything he said in the first 25 chapters and he shows it in this dinner. The cleansed leper, the raised Lazarus, Mary worshiping, Martha serving. It's all there. That's what that believing remnant's supposed to be doing. We could even look down at the next section on the two sticks just to kind of bring up this. Now, here he's talking about the two sticks. This is all national. This isn't individual Jews. This is or Israelites. This is national Israel, what he's doing with national Israel. And let's just pick it up. Maybe these two sticks. You remember who the two sticks are, right? He's got two sticks here, and they represent. Let's pick it up at verse 21. Let's pick it up at verse. Well, let's go back to see who the sticks are. Let's begin at verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and for his companions. And then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. Now, he's going to do something. Remember, in Israel, there were those two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom. It was sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. Here it's called Ephraim. It's that northern kingdom. And then there is the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. But do you remember how they became two kingdoms? There's not supposed to be two kingdoms. There's supposed to be one kingdom. And remember back here, way back at the second course of punishment, Leviticus 26, it said, if you still don't respond to me, repent and return to me, I will break the pride of your power. And at this point in the second course of punishment, right after the reign of David and Solomon, the nation splits, it degenerates, it comes two nations as part of the second course of punishment. And now Ezekiel's talking about it here, and he's going to show that in this kingdom, those two sticks, those two kingdoms are going to become one kingdom. Let's go ahead and keep reading here. Verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? And so now he's going to show them. Say unto them, thus say the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be in mine one hand. Go down to verse 22. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in one land, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king of them all. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. One nation, one land, one king, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. The courses of punishment are going to be over. They're going to be completely taken care of. They enter that kingdom. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places. There you have what he was just talking about earlier. He's going to save them out of their dwelling places. They're in their tombs, in their graves among the nations. He's going to deliver them, save them from all that, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. There we have Simon the leper. He's been cleansed of his leprosy. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. It all comes together. It's like what he's doing in that dinner in Matthew 26. He's like taking everything in Israel's history and just kind of summing it all up, what he's been talking about in Matthew. It all reaches his point here. The nation is going to be cleansed. The nation is going to be resuscitated. They're going to be serving him, worshiping him, and worshiping him. And that's what's going to be going to be restored to this land, restored nation of Israel. And look what some of the other characteristics of this kingdom. Verse 24. I think it's important to look at the end of verse 23. They will be my people. I will be their God. God's going to dwell among them. Christ is going to be reigning on David's throne, an everlasting reign. And David, my servant, shall be king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall have one shepherd. I am the good shepherd, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They're not going to be doing them because now all of a sudden out here they're better people than they were back there. They're not going to be doing this because now they're just better people with better flesh and can do it out of the power of their own flesh. They're super saints or something. They're going to be doing it because God's going to be doing it for them. The new covenant blessing we read in the last passage. He's going to give them his spirit, and this God, the Holy Spirit, is going to do it for them. And they'll be able to do it then. What they couldn't do for 1,500 years before, on the basis of the power of their own flesh, God's going to do for them in that kingdom. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. An everlasting king, an everlasting reign, an everlasting throne, an everlasting, we're going to come to it in a minute, covenant, an everlasting kingdom. They're going to be experiencing, entering into their everlasting life. Begins with this millennial kingdom and goes on to the everlasting kingdom. My servant David shall be their prince forevermore. Moreover, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. He's going to live amongst them. My temple also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what he's entered into. It. When we get out of Matthew 25 and into Matthew 26, he's going to gives a picture of that believing remnant that leads to the restoration and cleansing and restoration of the nation of Israel, where they're going to be doing what Mary and Martha did, worshiping and serving him. All right, let's go back to Matthew. I was going to take a look at the raising of Lazarus. That's in John 11. You can read that on your own. Most of us are familiar with that story. But if you wanted to go ahead and read that on your own time, I don't think I'll go back and take a look at that now. But let's go back to Matthew 26. All right, so with that little bit, let's go through this account again and just pick up on some things here now. Now, when Jesus was in, first of all, this is actually a dinner that happened 6 days before the Passover, not 2 days before the Passover. It's a flashback he puts in here. And when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a cleansed leper, representing the cleansing of the nation, there came unto him a woman. Now, we know that was Mary, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat to meet. Here in Matthew, it's especially the head concept because he's the king, the Messiah. That's Matthew's special point of view. In John, he's the God, the Son. And it talks about especially poured it on the head, covered the body, and dripped down to the feet, and she worshiped at his feet, God, the Son, in John. Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, so now you got the disciples coming in here, and when they saw it, they had indignation because they thought it was a waste. Now we know a little more the aspect here, right? We learn in John that the first one to murmur was Judas. And that puts these disciples in a little bit of a bad light. Here they can either follow Mary and Martha, or they can follow Judas Iscariot. And they follow Judas. Judas's murmuring leads them astray, and they murmur with Judas. Like I said, the women are much more on the ball in this account than the men. Verse 8, so the disciples join with Judas in complaining. Verse 9, for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Remember, Judas said that, but he didn't really care about the poor. He just wanted to get the money because he carries the purse. And once it's in his purse, well, who knows where it goes then, right? Verse 10, and when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. And we'll look at that. It sounds rather callous. But it's not. When you understand it in the light of Israel's history, it should make perfect sense. If you just think, go back to Leviticus 26. He's not here giving a general principle of life. He's here, what he's doing is he's rebuking the nation of Israel. There's not supposed to be any poor people in Israel. They're not supposed to be any. Leviticus 26, look at the blessings, those first, I think, 12 verses, 7, 8 verses, whatever it is. They go in there. There's supposed to be prosperity in the land. And the people, every single person in Israel is supposed to have so much, they have to go in their pantry and throw away all the old food before they can bring in the new food. There's not supposed to be poor people. Why are there poor people in Israel? Because they're under the courses of punishment because of their rebellion and rejection of God. If Judas and the vain religious system cared about the poor, they'd repent, return to the Lord, believe, receive Christ as their Messiah. He could bring an end to the courses of punishment and it'd bring prosperity to all. It's because of their rebellion and unbelief that there's poor in the land to begin with. We could do a little more work on that the next time I teach. Verse 12, for she hath poured this ointment on my body, but she did it for my burial. Again, she's doing it on the body. Notice I say here, one of the key things that when we talk about them is that they are worshiping and serving. These are the key words here, in knowledge. They understood the resurrection. They listened. When Jesus said he was going to die and rise again on the third day, Mary and Martha got it. If you read John 11, you'll see what I'm talking about. That was one of the reasons I wanted to go read it, but it's too long a passage. Go there and you'll see Martha comes along and says, I know you could raise up Lazarus. I know all about the day of resurrection and the last days. I know all about that. I know you're a man of God. I know you're the Messiah, the Son of God. I know all that. You could do that. And he resuscitates him, brings him back to life. They were worshiping and serving Mary and Martha in knowledge. They understood who he was. They knew what he could do. And they understood something about their scriptures and the future, that future resurrection, day of resurrection. And so they are worshiping in knowledge. So why? Here's the key question. What would normally happen is these women would have this expensive perfume, and then after the person died, and when they're getting ready to be buried, they wrap them up, you know, and do all that in cloth, and then they saturate the cloth with a perfume because they know the body's going to corrupt. It's going to decay. It's going to smell. And so they put the perfume on the dead body to keep that from being noticeable. Mary and Martha come, and they're pouring it out on his living body. They were doing it in knowledge. They knew he wouldn't need it for his dead body. There wasn't going to be. He was going to die, but he was going to be raised again. He was going to be resurrected from the dead. He's going to be raised again. They didn't need to perfume his body, his dead body. It wasn't going to be there long enough to corrupt. Both Paul and Peter make a huge point of this in Acts. His body saw no corruption. She knew he didn't need to be anointed after. He wasn't going to have a problem with corruption. He's going to be raised from the dead. So she came and anointed his living body because she recognized that he won't need it after he's dead. He's going to be raised from the dead. And look at Jesus' praise of her. Verily, I say unto you, verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this also, that this woman hath done for a memorial to her. What a memorial. She knows he won't need it after he's dead. Like everybody else that's ever died in the world, he won't need it. He's going to be raised from the dead. And he has this memorial. And I thought this would be a great way to close. Let's read the memorial for the believing remnant that we find at the very last, well, second to the last verse of the what we call the Old Testament. Flip back to Malachi, and we'll close with this. Malachi 3, I didn't mean the second to the last verse. I meant the second to the last chapter in Malachi. Malachi 3, so right before Matthew. Malachi 3, we could start at verse 7 so you can see the contrast. It's all about the fact that the people have robbed God of his things, that vain religiousness, and what we've been talking about in Matthew, the whole last half of Matthew, the vain religious system stole the things of God and the nation, kept him away from the nation, and he brings great judgment upon them. But what about that faithful, believing remnant? He has a memorial for them. And I can't think of any more beautiful words here than what is said in these couple verses. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord, the believing remnant, fear, and not because they're afraid of him, but fear in the sense of worshiping and respecting of him, spoke often one to another. Here we have that believing remnant. It's what they're doing, what they're doing at this dinner party. They're speaking one to another, and the Lord hearkened. Now, that might not sound much, but you know what he just got done telling them earlier? Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, he says, I'm not hearing you anymore. The vain religious system, the bulk of, I'm not hearing you anymore. I'm not listening. But here we have this little believing remnant, and he's hearing them. He hears them. And it, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Here's what this believing remnant's doing. They're talking one to another. They're fearing the Lord. They're thinking upon his name. And he's hearing. And he makes a book of remembrance, a memorial book. Verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son, and serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And we have that whole encapsulation of what's happening at the end of chapter 25 in Matthew, on into this dinner with this believing remnant, talking one another, fearing, respecting, worshiping, and serving the Lord. And he's hearing them. He's not hearing anyone else. He's hearing them. And he's put their names in a book of remembrance, and he's made them his jewels. And I can't think of any better memorial anyone could ask.